Today is February 27th, year 1999. My name is Jerry Strader. The workshop is, title of it is Suffering, Stepping Stone, or Stumbling Block. If I won't catch him too much by surprise, Ted Tripp, could I ask you to lead us in a word of prayer?
God in heaven, we thank you for this day, for the opportunity we have to come and grow and to be a part of the Navigators Conference here, for all the workshops and the leaders that give us so much time to make our lives richer and more full. We just thank you. We pray for Jerry now and for his time that he would give us some words on how to handle grief. Just give him clarity and boldness of spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
And Father, I'd add to Ted Tripp's word that would ask once again that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in thy sight. For you are our Lord and our strength and our Redeemer. And we ask these things for your glory in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Comment that is not on your handout is, some of you know, some of you do not know, that the Lord took my helpmate of some 44 years, Marquita, home to be with him on the 19th of June this past year, after roughly 4 months in the hospital. And I have brought enough tapes for each of you to have one of that service. The service is a celebration of life rather than a mourning of death. And my son makes a presentation of the Marine Corps flag to his mother. At that point, Gene War and some other people that you know, about three-fourths of the congregation, there were probably 500 to 700 people at the funeral. It was on Monday after Father's Day, 6/22 of 98. And John and Bob Potter asked if I would do a workshop on suffering. And I called John before his accident, back before Thanksgiving, and asked if, I told him I didn't think I could do it. And John said, well, why is that, Strait? I said, I haven't been there. I haven't done that. If you know John, he says, a moment of silence, not very long, and he says, well, Strait, he says, most of the guys you know think you have been there. So he says, if you would think through on the promises you claimed and the promises that God gave, the verses that God gave you, to explain why you don't think, why you haven't been there, and sort of work through that with the fellows, he says, I think it'll be a blessing to them. So that's what we're going to try to do this morning. I would comment to you that in all the things that I've tried to put together, that a workshop on suffering came together with greater difficulty than anything I've ever tried in my life. And it finally came together about 12:30 yesterday morning, or 1:30, noon, afternoon. And had a guy who was a speedball typist, and he got it typed off, and we revised it. And I ran it off about 2 and stapled and sorted it, and then stapled them together last night. So, you see the title? And I really think, men, that the measure of a man is determined by how big an item it takes to throw you. And I recall a situation, teaching in Fort Worth, living in Denton all those years, a situation where, I think it was around 1980, and Marquita had been through chemo, and Willis Choate over here and some other people had been a part of that and helped with that and prayed with that. Marquita had Hodgkin's. You'll hear that on the tape for some 34 of our 44 years together. And so I'd been fighting, I think that's a good word, at least engaged in conversation with Blue Cross Blue Shield over hospital bills, which can be significant in a hurry. man identifying over it, said, yeah, I've been there, done that. Not much fun. And as I pulled onto the freeway there in Fort Worth, they were working on it. I think they'd been working on the freeway in Fort Worth. I only taught at the junior college 27 years, and I think they were working on it before I came, and they're still working on it. War said he'd been south through there twice recently in a couple of 3 weeks down to South Texas, Quail Island. And he says, Fort Worth is a terrible place to try to get through these days. And that's right. They're constructing everything. But anyway, I was coming up an up ramp for an access road, an old 62 Chevy, if my memory serves me correctly, a stick shift six with overdrive. And so, you know, going uphill was bad enough. It probably had 100,000 miles on it. I believe in driving them. But my idea of getting your money's worth out of an automobile is to be driving down the freeway on all four wheels, separate at the same time you slide the salt on the front. I want to get my money's worth out of my cars. But anyway, I was coming up here, and so here comes a guy along with a sweet young thing over there next, and he's driving with one hand, and you've got those, whatever they are, those 2,000-pound, 10,000-pound, whatever they, hunks of concrete. And so I was running out of excess lane, and he's in my lane, the lane I need to get on. And I see him sort of look back over, you know, he's on, and you can tell when people are accelerating or decelerating by looking at what's coming out of their tailpipe. And so he eased off. So we're running along just like this with that concrete coming into the side. And I had to put on the brakes to keep from running into him. And men, I confess to you that my thought was that I would just like to take the field and go wham, you know, and hit back into his pickup, you know, and look what happened, you know. Our pastor says the last part of a man to be converted is his right foot. That's the one that goes on the accelerator pedal. And so I realized at that point in time that there were still parts of my, character that still needed to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is how big a thing does it take to throw you? And so it can be anger. It can be a boss. It can be an employee. It can be a son or a daughter that's into alcohol or drugs. It can be illness. It can be parents. Willis is up to his neck in alligators right now with what's going on in his family and his wife and her father and mother. And, I think my comment is that if you have not faced adversity at this point in your life, you will before you're not going to, first of all, you're not going to get out of this place alive. And secondly, get out of this world alive. And secondly, it's coming. So I trust that you don't need to hold your breath. All right. Measure of a man. How big an item does it take to throw you? Cause you to lose your temper? Cause him to... And as I say, the thoughts that I had regarding this guy, because what he was doing was deliberate. And it was evident to me that he was deliberate. He was being horsey. Nice word for what he was being, you know. And so I deliberately slowed down, pulled in behind him, and put another car or two between me and him. I still didn't trust myself because I was that angry. Crawford says the reason we don't do right, that's from Dothan, Alabama, is because we don't think right. And that's country as the day is long, but whether it's your son, your daughter, your wife, you, whatever, there's much truth in that. And what I am going to suggest is simply that John was addressing the problem of perspective. Our paradigm, a new word there, our frame of reference, our context. And as I have reread three books in trying to get ready for this, the first of which is, and this is probably the best, Affliction by Edith Schaefer. Edith Schaefer is this is all on the back, last page of your handout. You don't need to write it down unless you want to, where I said books, helpful books, item number 6 or 7 on the last page. Marquita had read this book. Gene Ward sent it to her it published in 78. Gene Ward sent it to her in 1980. And she had read through it and underlined it and marked it and written scripture references and pray. And so I read through it and cried a little and read through it some more and cried a little more. But it was a blessed time of reliving some things. Reliving some things with my wife. Same thing and this is also in your bibliography, a guy named Tim Hansel. You gotta keep dancing. This is a guy who was climbing in the Sierras, and they crossed a snow bridge in that morning, came back across it that night in his crampons, sort of like your golf shoes, had balled up with ice, and he slipped and fell over into the crevasse some 30 feet and landed below on the ice and evidently broke, for all practical purposes, every bone in his back. Shock was such that his buddy was able to get him out of the crevasse, down the mountain, drove home. And a night or two later, the shock wore off, and he woke up in the middle of the night screaming and went to the emergency room and has lived with that excruciating pain evidently for 10 years when the book was written, and that's been at least 10 years ago. And so in terms of adversity, it's one thing to have a quickie. It's something else when it goes on for day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And so I don't want to volunteer for that. This is another book that Gene sent. I'm sure we have more than one copy, but I've been through our library two or three times, not able to find one. Don't Waste Your Sorrows by Bellheimer. And I reread that. And then another one that we'll use at least one illustration on from Jerry Bridges, Navigator Staff, entitled Trusting God Even When It Hurts. So those are not all, but those are some, and they have been some help to me. From those three, especially afflictions, we come to what I call Act 1. And the in Act 1, let me tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then we'll go through it in detail. What I had not realized, there's no doubt in my mind that Marquita had realized it. She was the one going through it. But I had not realized what's going on up there. And so, beginning, I guess we can go through it as we go. Satan challenges God and says, you got the reference there. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, from Isaiah 14, 12 through 17. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nation? For thou hast said in thy heart, and this is where the problem is, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, the sides of the pit. And it is significant in my mind that the middle letter out of sin is what? S what? And that's where I have my biggest problem. Part of the reason some guy says, why do you go to church so often? I said, because I need lots of help. And he said, well, sinners, I said, I know, but I need lots of help. And so that's why. So Act 1 was the contest, the confrontation, the battle between Satan and God. Act 2 is the Garden of Eden. God's instruction to Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's rather plain. Satan tempts Adam and Eve, and we will not go through that again, Genesis 3, especially verses 6 and 7 and 16 through 19. It's where they were cast out of the garden, and so on. See, God judges or punishes Adam and Eve, and in Edith Schaefer's book, that's the affliction, says Satan won a victory in his temptation of Adam and Eve. Satan's victory was the introduction of the abnormal reality of death. And all the smaller deaths, this was a new idea to me, which take place in the destruction of parts of the body by germs, viruses, accidents, and deliberate violence. My friend Don Edgman over here laid a goodly portion, and Matt Hall laid a goodly portion of some 2,000 square feet of ceramic tile about 2 weeks ago, or in the last 2 weeks, 10 days, 2 weeks, at Camp Copas. The grout, the whole nine yards. And I visited with him after, Friday and Saturday. You're going to do it on Saturday because everybody was gone. You'd get more work done. And when I talked to him, he came into church on Sunday. He could hardly walk. And I said, tell me how your knees are doing. He says, terrible. I said, how about your back? He says, it's even worse. But he talked him into letting him use the tub there to soak at the motel. And by the time the week was out, you were doing reasonably well. Seemed to be, anyway. But regardless, in other words, I'm having problems with my knees. As men, we get older, and many of us have problems with prostate. And then, of course, we've got the problems with cancer in its various forms and the various other things that we get into. We could go into more of that, but we won't. But the idea of the destruction of parts of the body, the guy who came with me, John Galbraith, today, director of security at John Peter Smith Hospital, Tarrant County Hospital District, which is the Parkland Hospital of Tarrant County. And I asked John is about 285, stands about 6'5", and he really is not fat. He's a Pennsylvania coal miner, and looks like he could play starting a guard or tackle on anybody's pro team. He's a big man. But I asked John this morning, I said, John, how are your knees holding out? Oh, he said, not good, straight. And I hold a handrail when I'm going up and down the stairs. They haven't failed me yet, but they're sure not what they were once upon a time. So, various parts of the body, and that's destruction of parts of the body. That's not germs or viruses. I think that's wear and tear. And while we're on the issue of death, which is the penalty of sin, Romans 3:23, We come over the fact that God promises victory over death, 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then on down to Isaiah 25:8, we have the idea that he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away all tears from all faces. And seems like there's another passage in Revelation that talks about that same thing. There was a price tag attached to the destruction of death, and that was the death of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And you recall the scene on the cross. That's not written down. What did, before he said, "It is finished," what were the words that Jesus Christ uttered on the cross? My God, what?
Why hast thou forsaken me?
And for Jesus Christ, who had never known anything but union, oneness with the Father, suddenly sin separates from God. And when he took your sin and my sin upon his back, as it were, then he was separated from God. And I'm still not sure we really understand all that that means. 2 Corinthians 5:21, still dealing with death. For he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And again from 2 Timothy 1:10, our Savior Jesus Christ hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And the 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, can anybody quote that for us? The trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the cloud, with the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's not as sharp as it might be. Act 3. So we've got Satan and the rebellion. We've got the temptation in the garden. Genesis 1-3, effectively Genesis 3, and then the next one. Now she had one thrown in there. Edith Schaefer had one thrown in there on Stephen and Paul. And Job was number 3, and I skipped the other. We can talk about that later if you want to. The emphasis of Stephen, and you recall that Stephen was stoned, and you come into Acts 8:1, I think, and Paul, Saul, was standing, you know, watching, holding the coats while they stoned Stephen to death. And what we're dealing with is deliverance and miraculous deliverance. If God had delivered Stephen, that's not to say God is a God of infinite variety, but I think God used Stephen's prayer, "Lord, lay this not to their charge, to their account." I think God used Stephen's death, his death by stoning, to touch the heart. Now, it happened on the Damascus Road, as you know, but I think that was one of the nails in the coffin, as it were, headed for Paul and Paul's conversion. And we will not cover that any further. Act 3, Job's trust in God is tested by Satan. Satan challenges God regarding Job's life of trust and blessing. Job 1-22, especially verses 7-12, records a conversation between God and Satan regarding Job. Satan contends that Job fears, and the definition of trust out of an old Scofield Bible is fears, is the idea of reverential trust. Awesome trust, that idea. Trust God because God blesses and protects him. King James uses the word, the idea of a hedge about him. So what I got from Lucifer in Isaiah 14 and from the temptation in the garden in Genesis 3 and from Job, first verses, is that God and Satan are involved in a struggle, in a battle. What's the pawn? You and me and our trust. And so the battle that goes on, and so whether it's affliction, whether it's a handicap, whether it is sickness, whether it is anger that I described earlier, whatever it is, my aching back, my knees, whatever, what is it? And it's a battle, and it's what happened in the garden. Eve and then Adam following her believed Satan's lie. And Satan's lie is that another woman would do better than the one you're living with. another set of kids would be a better set of kids than the two that you two have raised together. And a better mother-in-law, and a better job, and a better boss, and a different car, or a different pickup, or not so many sick cattle, or whatever it is. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. One of the couples out of one of our Bible studies. Wife got, I don't know what to call it other than the middle-aged crazies. We had a time in Denton where it seemed like it was in the drinking water. Everybody I knew, every couple I knew, seemed like was going through divorce. And I said that's the only source could be was drinking water. Everybody was drinking water because it seemed like everybody had it. But what is it? And it is a lie. One of the doctors here in Oklahoma City that some of us know, and his wife got into the same deal. And middle-aged crazies moved off to Florida, bought a condo down there. And the Lord has since reunited them. But it is believing the devil's lie. And he is the father of lies. The scripture says that. But boy, he paints it up, dresses it up, so it looks like it is, you know. And you know, for men, Roy Robertson says, a woman's problem is authority. She wants authority. She wants to tell everybody what to do. Not only the kids and the husband, but everybody else. But she will not respect the man who gives it to her. That's Lauren Chaney, and I think that's true. And I realize you'd slipped in on me there, Robertson. He says men's problem is lust. You agree with that? 1 John 2:15 and 16. I pray for my pastor. I pray for the men in leadership at our church. And I still pray, 1 John 2:15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And Dean Dendler, and one of the Dendlers anyway, they're twins, Gene and Dean, one's with the Lord. But he came up in a little, I think it was a prayer letter. And he paraphrased, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life as the desire to indulge, impress, and possess. And guys, boy, that communicates with me. Indulge can be food, can be sex, can be drugs, can be whatever. Indulge, impress, and possess. Indulge, impress, possess. 1 John 2:15 and 16. And that's not in the script. But the battle is going on for your trust and my trust, and it's a battle between God and Satan. Let me get back to the text here. But God... this is Satan again, and you see those little letters up there? I didn't know we could do that, and the guy who typed it put that in there. I thought that was super. We did away with all the quotes. But put forth thy hand now and touch or remove all that he hath, his possessions, and that was the three areas that Satan went through, that Job went through the ringer as a result of Satan and God's contest. He says, take all of his possessions, and he'll curse you. He will not trust you. He will not trust you, he will curse you. Take all of his family, and he will not trust you, he will curse you. And then you get on into chapter 2 and it says, take his health, and he will not trust you, he will curse you. And guys, I don't know about you, but that's still where I live today. Possessions, family, and it records. He had, three daughters and seven sons. And he goes through his sheep, his cattle, no, his sheep, his camels, his asses, King James, and I've forgotten what the other, what the fourth one was. But he went through and he wiped them out. And he took it all. But it says, but in all this, Job sins not. And then you come and boy, it's sort of like the message last night that John gave us on Caleb. Now therefore give me this mountain whereof God spake. If the Lord be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. The 14:12 that we went over last night? Caleb. Now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. If the Lord be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord has said. And Job says in 13:15, and I'm not sure we've got that one down, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And the battle is for trust. And you're either going to believe the devil's lie, easy way out, or you're going to trust God. Now, we get on into chapter 2 just to nail it down. God gave Satan permission to test Job in these three areas, his possessions and family, verses 13 through 19 of Job 1, and then his health in Job 2:5. touch Job's bone and flesh, and he will curse you. And in 2:7, Satan afflicts Job with some boils from the, quote, sole of his foot unto the crown or top of his head. So the stage is set. There's a battle between God and Satan for your trust. Job's response to his affliction and suffering at the hands of Satan is recorded in Job 13:15. We've already got that. Though he, God, slay me, yet will I trust him. I'd forgotten I had written that down. Our suffering and affliction may be for a season. Job's was for a season. And so you go all the way to Job 42, and it says, 12 and 13, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. More than his beginning. Sheep, camels, I mixed the oxen. That's what I missed. Sheep, camel, oxen, and asses, as well as another 7 sons and 3 daughters were restored to Job. And it tells you how many. I think there were 14,000 sheep. I don't know how many I had to start with. And then we have the example of Paul. And in Paul's example, what we have, and part of what we're dealing with is healing. And the two possibilities, well, I guess, I'm going to say two possibilities. There may be a third. And what I'm thinking about is answers to prayer. And God answers prayer with a D for definitely, that's a yes. Denied, which is no. Delayed, which is wait. And differently, which is wasn't the way I'd planned it. Roy Robertson was in, where did you lose your passport when the guy came by on the motorcycle and grabbed it?
Ho Chi Minh City.
And the guy who's with him is almost panicked, because without a passport in a foreign country, you can be in big trouble in a hurry. And Roy says, no. Says God has, and they're about to, where they're waiting to cross the street, and you had just stepped off the curb. This guy came by on a motorcycle and what? Grabbed your case? Yeah, that had his passport in it. And Roy says, oh no, God's going to use that for something. So he worked out another passport, and you had an opportunity to talk to how many pastors?
In Hanoi, to the about 50 or 100 Christians, the main discipleship group in Hanoi.
And he had one of your books on the shelf?
He got the book. He received the Timothy training book in Vietnamese the week before I arrived there.
The week before he arrived. Is God the blessed controller of what looks like, you know, tragedy? Can be. All right, where we're headed. There are times when God changes the circumstances miraculously. Let me involve you at this point in time. Give me an example. There are two or three that stand out vividly in my mind. I didn't list them. But give me an example from the Old Testament where God miraculously changed the circumstances and delivered. The first one I'm thinking of is three men. What is that story? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the guys who threw them into the fiery furnace became crispy. Yeah, crispy critters. but they survived and did well. And what's the next one? This one had to do with, we sang about that. Yeah, Daniel in the lie. We won't do any more of that. Daniel in the lion's den. And then, I'm not giving you the reference, but Hezekiah and the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, slew 165,000 Assyrians. They got up the next morning and they're all dead as a hammer out there. And they're about to wipe them out. And so we have situations where God stepped in and miraculously changed the circumstances. You could call that healing. You could call that deliverance. You can call that whatever you want to. But there are examples of that. 2 Corinthians 11:22 through 28, especially 23b through 25, Paul is going over his resume, as it were. In labors more, in stripes more, in prisons more, in deaths more often. 39 stripes, 5 times. That's a little straighter summary there. 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stone, 3 times shipwrecked, a day and night in the deep, and he goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Would feel like a resume. And yet God preserved his life. Through, is that adversity? It's certainly more adversity. I haven't been beaten once yet. Much less the 5 times with 39 stripes, save one. And the last one was the death blow, as you know. 3 times with rods. Haven't been stoned yet. But God miraculously delivered him. day and night of the deep. Then we come on to a second situation where the circumstances were not changed, but sufficient grace was promised and supplied. And you know, 2 Corinthians 11 is the resume, 2 Corinthians 12. And the Lord says, 12, 7 through 10, Paul says that he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from getting, that's straighter again, from getting the big head, lest he should be lifted up above, I've forgotten exactly what King James says, but that idea. He asked the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Verse 9 says, and God said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Why? For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul had a little of Job's blood running through his veins. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Paul says, most gladly therefore. So instead of moping around and woe is me for my aching back and my knees and the fact that my teeth don't chew like they once did and the food doesn't taste as well as it did and I can't hear it thunder, you know, and most of us, some of us have the mark of success always coming out on top, you know that. But whatever it is, you know, the body wears out. I think somebody, terrible news, says that we pass our prime, our peak at age 25 and from there on it's downhill. Man alive, I just soon he hadn't, even if it's a fact, I just soon he hadn't told me that. So anyway, you've got the deal there. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. And it probably is not identified on purpose. So regardless what your problem is, you can say, well, that's what Paul had, you know. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. And the verses following that talks about glorying in his weaknesses and his infirmities in order that the power of Christ might be revealed, made manifest. So all of that simply to say that there are times when God chooses to change the circumstances and to deliver us miraculously. And there are times when God says, nope, straight, I want you, or in my case, Marquita, I want you. To demonstrate that my grace is sufficient for some 34 years. And I say there's no doubt in my mind that she knew. She could have delivered this message far better than I can. And as I say, part of what's on the tape is some 20 testimonies of people that God has given us the privilege of having a ministry in their life over the last 30 years. And some are recent and some are back 30 years. But it's the impact of a life or a couple of lives on the lives of other people. And so, all right. Claiming the promises of God personally, Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19. But the Lord watches over those who fear him, those who rely on his unfailing love. He rescues them from death and keeps them alive in times of famine. That's a verse that the Lord gave us while we were in the hospital. And we went in on 2/13, a little bit of personal. The day before Thanksgiving, day before Valentine's Day, we had 6 tickets to the Valentine's banquet, and our pastor was speaking at that. We had received a letter presentation the year before from one of the couples out of our 2/7 group, which Roy Robertson may share in his group this afternoon. He may not, but very gracious. And we're planning on making the next one. But Marquita had fluid buildup, ankles and around her heart, so we had been using Lasix and that wasn't enough, so we got some super diuretic and got the water off and out. But in the process, I learned more about electrolytes than I knew before. Most people are short on potassium. Women, men, whatever, when they go on a water pill, they're short on potassium. Marquita was short on sodium, and sodium affects your muscles. So we went in on Friday night, it was down to 126, he said we'll get it up to 130, and you can go home in time for the banquet Saturday night on 2/14. And so they put her on a 0.9% saline solution overnight, and the next morning it was up from 126 to 128, and he said, well, the body sets up a thermostat, an equilibrium. And he said, we need to shock the system, so we jumped from 0.9 to 3 point. Well, 3 times 0.9 is only 2.7, so that was a 330% increase in sodium for 4 hours. And the next morning we checked it and we were back down to 126. And we were also 126 also on Saturday morning. That was Saturday morning, also on Sunday morning. So instead of going home at noon on Saturday, he said you can go home at noon on Sunday. Saturday, Sunday. Monday morning it was still 126, and we'd done the 4 hours on 3% Saturday and Sunday and Monday. And we did it on Monday. And about 5:30, I'd gone home to eat a bite, and 3 of the wives were there with Marquita. And during that time, she'd lost the ability to walk, the ability to stand, the ability to sit. Sodium affects your muscles that drastically. And I'm, you know, I was with her, you know, from the time she checked in to the time she checked out. And so I got back about 4:30, 5:30, and she's a little bit of I'll catch her crick in the neck. She's looking up at the ceiling, and that's not normal, not natural. We're next to a window. And so we worked on that a little bit. The girls were massaging her legs, et cetera. And I walked down the hall to the nursing station and says, I need to see the nurse, and gave her the room number. And by the time I got back to the room, Marquita had stopped breathing. So the nurse came up the hall, and I said, I think Miss Strader has stopped breathing. And she looked at me, so help me, with all the contempt and disdain that a professional nurse can look at a layman telling her what's going on with her patient until she looked at the patient. And then she called for a code blue and grabbed the stuff off the wall, and they got her started again. Then we went through ICU and a PEG tube and a bunch of things for about 4 months in there. But it was on the 12th, and I was a day or two behind in my Bible reading, and what I was reading through last year, and I'm doing it again this year, the reading for the 12th. Now, all this happened, we went in on the 12th, and I had not read the 12th, I had not read the 13th, I had not read the 14th, that's Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday night the 16th at 5:30 is when her heart stopped, and we went to ICU, got her started again. And from Psalm 33, in my portion for the 12th, I went back to catch up, went home that night. Once she's in ICU, there's not anything I can do for her. And verse 17 says, you've got 18 and 19, but verse 17 says, don't count on your war horse to give you victory, for all its strength it cannot save you. And the other part, it's sort of the same thing. And in heavy black print in this one, it says, but the Lord watches over those who fear him, those who rely on his unfailing love. And gang, that applied to Marquita. And the next verse says, he rescues them from death. That's what he'd done Monday night. And keeps them alive in times of famine. And I think what we were dealing with was malnutrition. And the rest of the verses are not bad. 20 says, we depend on the Lord alone to save us. Only he can help us, protecting us like a shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we are trusting in his holy name. Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord. For our hope is in you alone. Guys, that ain't bad. That ain't bad. Psalm 33. Another verse that that the Lord gave, or that Marquita Edry had memorized and had encouraged some of her girls to memorize, that also is at the funeral. It is the Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. And I think that it probably characterized her life to a greater extent than certainly than my own. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, that's NIV, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Savior. And gang, that's about as bottom as you can get bottom. There is no reason for joy. And yet Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in my Lord regardless. I will rejoice in the Lord in spite of. And then from the Amplified, 19 is a little stronger than what you have in either NIV or King James. It says, the sovereign Lord is my strength, my personal bravery, and my invincible army. He makes my feet like the hind's feet of a deer, and will make me to walk, not stand still in terror, but to walk and to make spiritual progress upon the high places of trouble, suffering, and responsibility. And guys, if that is not a verse either on your past or on your present or on your, put it on your future memory page, it'll stand you in good stead. Isaiah 43:2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And I think that the Psalm 33:18-19, because it was very evident to me that God had given it, I thought Marquita was going to walk out. One of the things that I prayed, and as I say, 4 months, we probably had over 100 different people in to stay with her one time or another. We have lots of friends, and the Lord has given us the privilege of investing in the lives of any number of young people, and some not so young at this point in time over the last 30, 40 years. But I think I thought, up until the time God took her home, that she was going to walk out. But what I prayed was, God, if you can restore her to sufficient health that she can continue to minister as she has over the last 44 years of our time together, the last 34 years since the Hodgkin's, the malignancy of the lymph gland system, then I pray you would do that. If not, I pray that you would take her home quickly. And that's a whole lot easier to say than it is to do, or a whole lot easier to say than it is to mean. And yet, I was recounting with John Galbraith, the guy who came from Fort Worth with me, in 1957, before we went to the San Joaquin Valley with the privilege of representing the Navigators. Billy Graham had been to Oklahoma City for the Oklahoma City Crusade in 1956. Dawson Trotman drowned in 1956 at Scroon Lake, and most of you are familiar with that story. And Gene Moore set up chairs for the Oklahoma City Crusade with a guy named Charlie Rigg. And sort of the rest of that story is history. But, and I've lost my train of thought. Should have given you the point and then come back and filled in. Yes, we were there before we went to Fresno with Skip Gray. And Gene had had a construction company and had poured the basement for a Katz, K-A-T-Z, I think, drugstore. It was a humongous thing. They're not even, I don't know who they are today, but it was a humongous, bigger than an Eckerd or a Walgreen today, more the size of a supermarket. And he poured the, set the forms and poured the concrete, the rebar was in, all of that, on a Thursday or a Friday. And Saturday night, we had a toad strangler rain. And it cracked the concrete before it had time. All right. So, with Mr. War and the surveying that monstrous basement he poured for the Katz drugstore, and the toad strangler rain, and the fact that the concrete had cracked before it had cured, I said, what will you do? He said, we'll move in Monday morning, and as soon as we can get the water pumped out and get it dry enough, we'll put a crane and a wrecking ball in there and crack it and move it out and reset the forms and repour it. And I'm not a construction man, wasn't then, still am not, but that was more than I can grasp. I said, well, won't that be expensive? And he says, yeah. I says, how expensive? He says, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of $50,000. Now, this is 1957. The stock market had not taken the run that it has taken in the last 3 months of last year. And I guess what goes up can also come down. Don't trust in horses. Don't trust in the stock market. But he says, straight, he says, what we have is the principle of the open hand. And says, if you hold what God gives you with an open hand, then God can put it in, and God can take it out. And there's not any problem. The problem comes when I want to make it mine. And so it's my house, my wife, my car, my kids, my career, my reputation, my whatever. And Corey Ten Boom, as only Corey can, some of you know her, talking to Chuck Swindoll when she was in his church. And only Corey could get away with this, but she told him, called him Chucky. I'm not sure anybody refers to Charles Swindoll as Chucky, but says, Chucky, says, you have to remember And that may have been before you got to Harley Davidson. She says, you have to remember to hold those things with an open hand, but because if God has to pry your fingers off, she says, it's very painful. So it's the idea of holding whatever God gives you with an open hand. And that way he can put it in or take it out. And you don't have to be very smart to figure out when you fight with God, you lose. You know, that's a foregone conclusion. And yet we think, you know, we want to make it mine. And that's the battle. It's all his. Those are the promises. And Thursday night before Marquita went home to be with the Lord on 6/19, about 5:30 or 6 o'clock, three different couples had come, one from Fort Worth and a couple from Denton, and we had a great time of fellowship. Jim North had come in with, the night before from Colorado, and he's also on the tape from California days. We had a great time of fellowship, and if I were a betting man, I would have bet you $1,000 or $10,000 that we would have fought again tomorrow morning. And at 4:19, I was sleeping on a chair bed, or a chair that makes into a bed. And at 4:20, the nurse came in. They had her on a monitor down to ICU, so they're looking at it and says, Mr. Strader, your wife is having difficulty. And I sat up on the side of the bed and slipped my feet into my shoes. And about the time I stood up, the nurse says, she's gone. She's gone. And I had made prearrangements, so I called the people. Visitation was in Gainesville on Father's Day, Sunday night, which is not a good time to have visitation. But I'm not sure death ever comes at a convenient time. Monday following Father's Day was not a good day to have a funeral. But that was the day we had it. And as I say, the Lord brought out, I don't know, somewhere between 500 and 750 people. And you can pick up a copy of the tape. We have made of this particular tape, Celebration of Life, John made 100. And I said, John, you're presumptuous. I think we've made 490 copies of Denton Bible. And Gene Moore says he's made another 150. And I've talked to people here that I have not sent one to. And they said, yeah, we ordered one to Arizona and one to Colorado. But we've sent them to Colorado. We've sent them to Washington State, California, Colorado, Arizona, Arkansas, Tennessee, Texas, Oklahoma. While Roy was still in Hong Kong, I think, Lily, since you went over there, you and Phyllis. And so I don't know where. But as I say, it's a ministry tape. And I trust that God will allow you to use it. One of the things that I appreciate the choruses. Turn to your last page. One of the things that, and you'll hear that on the tape, Mark Blakeney. Mark is staying with his son. Normally he's here. Normally he's involved in special music. Willis had an investment in his life down at Temple some years ago. And his son, he asked his son, the shape and race for, when John moved somebody moved the dates of the conference from the third weekend in February to the fourth weekend in February, it fouled up a bunch of things. And I haven't found out why, but I hope we can go back to the third week next year. But shape and race for Brigade and Clark Vaughn, I think that's the first one he's missed in 10 years. And many of his guys out of Brigade investing in the lives of their sons, same deal. And Mark had asked his son, not coming up with his name, starts with a C, and it's not Conrad, something like that. Anyway, if he wanted to do shape and race with Brigade, that's model cars, if you don't know what shape and race is, and or wanted to play baseball. He didn't want to play baseball. So tryouts were from 10 to 1 today, and wasn't anyway. He talked about coming on Thursday and had too many irons in the fire. I talked to him. But I sang to Marquita on a regular basis in the hospital room. People came in and we sang together. And one of the hymns that we sang over and over and over again, Elizabeth Elliott was at our church 2 weeks ago, and she said that Scripture talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We know what psalms are. This is a hymn. And the spiritual songs, I think, are the choruses. And gang, I'm not against choruses. I like choruses. I enjoy choruses. But choruses do not have the same message that the hymns do. The hymns are basically based on Scripture. One of the books that I read through year before last was on hymns. Charles Wesley wrote some 6,000 hymns. mostly on horseback, by either candle or lamplight. I'm sitting here with incandescent lights, central air, and central heat, and much less not on a horseback. I haven't ridden my first one yet. But what he was trying to do, people couldn't read. They didn't have anything to read for all practical purposes. So he was trying to communicate theology through his hymns. And he did a super job of it. So this one. Read through it, if you will, with me. Think about it as we read it. Day by day, and with each passing moment, and I say we probably sang this daily, one or more times. Day by day, you had visiting hours when you're in ICU. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting, that's our message today, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day the Lord himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would bear and cheer me, he whose name is Counselor and Power. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid, and the promise, as thy days, thy strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, Lord, that I lose not faith, sweet consolation, offered me where? Within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, ere to take us from a father's hand. One by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land. We sang that as a congregational hymn. We had 10 testimonies. And then we sang Great Is Thy Faithfulness. During the offering this morning, you may not have heard it or may not have registered, but part of what Paul Purifoy played while you were filling out your card was Great Is Thy Faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. And you have the chorus, Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, not all I have wanted, but all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter, springtime, we're rapidly approaching that, and harvest. Sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to what? To thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Part the chorus again, and then pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Had the opportunity to pray with a brother who's been in the ministry for a number of years. And because I've known him over a number of years, it was evident to me that his dauber was sort of down. And I asked about it. And we spent some time together in prayer. I guess it was Friday morning, 3 weeks ago now. Psalm 42:5 and 42:11 says, Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Psalm 13:15 says, And the God, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And guys, when you and I run out of hope, and again, that's part of the devil's lie. Today is the end of the world. Whatever has happened to you, whether it's John's flat tire, the death of your sweetheart, lover, helpmeet, 44 years, a son, a daughter, a mom or a dad. My mom died while Marquita was in the hospital. And the doctor's wife stayed with my wife while I went to the funeral. But when we run out of reasons for living, and it can be financial reverses, it can be drug addiction, you know, whatever. Then we begin looking for a tall building, an Empire State Building, a Brooklyn Bridge, a Golden Gate Bridge. We run out of reasons for living. I don't dare tell your joke, do I? Ask Willis about a joke there on running out of reasons for living and a lady that was going to commit suicide. But when we run out of hope, but God our Father is the God of all hope. And our encouragement, Roy and I were talking about this situation. I had mentioned it to him, and we prayed together for our brother. And Roy asked the question, is he still memorizing Scripture? I said, I don't know. I didn't ask that question. He says, I don't, you know, how many years, how old were you when you met the Lord, Roy?
Six.
And so you're, I won't tell you how many. He's been walking with the Lord approximately 70 years. And some of you know the story of that. After Navy air training at Kingsville Naval Air Station, he arrived in Pearl Harbor on the night of December the 6th. Before all pandemonium broke loose on the morning of December the 7th. Attended a navigator meeting at a review of verses. And somebody got John 3:16 before he got there. And so he did Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But he was impressed. And he'll tell you the rest of the story of what happened the next morning in pandemonium. But he says, the key to my walk with the Lord over these 70 years, and he has been in the midst of adversity. Citywide crusade in Japan, came in on one of the fast trains, called his wife from downtown on the day that Ahito was crowned Prince of Japan, and arrived home roughly 2 weeks later, and two hours later, and his wife was dead. He just talked to her on the phone two hours before. What happened? An aneurysm. And it wouldn't have made any difference if she'd been in the hospital when it happened. God took her home. And God has given him another wife. And how many years have you and Roy Phillips had together now? 40?
39 and a half.
39 and a half. Okay. 40's not close to 40. It's close enough. And the children. And how many children are involved in missions or navigator work or whatever?
Four out of six.
Not a bad track record. But he says, as long as I'm having my quiet time, as long as I'm memorizing Scripture, my walk with the Lord. Well, in parameters of defense, and that's not a part of this workshop as such, but I if you draw a concentric or two or three concentric circles on it and tie that to the word hand, what is the first thing that usually goes in your spiritual life? If we're talking about here, read, study, memorize, meditate. What's the first thing to go in terms of disciplines of the Christian life? Scripture memory. So you have just cracked the first perimeter of defense. What is the second one to go? We're going in reverse order. Study. And so we crack the second perimeter of defense. And what is the third thing to go? Your reading program. And what is the last thing to go? Your hearing. Perimeters of defense. And of course, meditation, you know, that may fit out there differently. But that's the warfare in which we're involved. And as I say, that's not a part of this particular message. We got the day by day, and we got great is thy faithfulness from Elizabeth Elliot. And she had recounted 2 weeks ago. I may ask, how many of you have read through Great Gates of Splendor? Not many of us at this point in time.
Grace Awakening, did you say?
What?
What was the name of the book?
Through Gates of Splendor. Through Gates of Splendor. It was five Wycliffe jars. There was an aviation. And I could not think of the names. You and I thought of four the other day. But Jim Elliot, Roger Yoderin, Roger Fleming,
Nate Saint,
That's the only four we could come up with. Can't come up with the other. But they had flown to the Aucca Indians in Ecuador, and landed on a spit, a sandbar, and Elizabeth, as they translated the language later and found out, the Aucas thought they had come cannibalistic to eat them. And so they tortured them and killed them. And she says, during the 5 days that I waited, this is the hymn that I learned. My father was a missionary. And this is the hymn that I learned. And these are the verses that came to mind from the hymn. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. Where? In His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, Paul again, I guess, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. And then, one of the verses we've got, see, Isaiah 43:10, the flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Guys, can you hang your hat on something like that? I hope to shout you can. I hope to shout you can. I think that other than the bibliography, I think that is all the hay that I have baled for you. The last sheet on there, I'm still riding the hobby horse that I've been riding the last 2 or 3 or 4 years. And that's the verse analysis. That's the last sheet you had on there. That was an afterthought. But verse analysis is in the 2-7 series. On Matthew 6:33, you only do it one time. I contend that you do not form a habit by doing anything one time. And you can do that with a business mat and do your scripture memory verses. It will make your scripture memory verses come alive. A businessman in a pinch can do one of those in about 20 minutes. I'm probably going to spend an hour on it. But one of the verses that I did, part of the reason I'm still on that hobby horse, was John 16:24. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, asking you shall receive, that your joy may be full, King James. And I've been over that. I've been using it for 45 years. What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name was where I focused on. Well, it means that I'd ask what Jesus asked, you know. Guys, when I got the town text, which is the verse before and the verse after, the reason he said, before you have him ask anything in my name, ask now in my name that your joy may be full, is because John 14 and John 15 and John 16, the whole chapter, Jesus is telling them, hey guys, I'm going to cut out of here. I'm going to blow the scene. I'm not going to be here. You can't ask Dad anymore. Dad's not going to be here. I'm not going to be here. You can't ask me anymore. And I think it when it went through Jesus, he filtered out the difference between what I want and what I need. So when I pray in Jesus' name, and, you know, and I ask a question. This is all out of John 16:24 in a verse analysis. Do I ask God for a bigger house, for a Lexus as opposed to that old Lincoln I'm driving? Do I ask the Lord for, you know, a new boat and motor? What do I ask the Lord for? And cross-reference wise, I recall that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Does that sound like that God would be praying for a bigger house? In terms of wheels, you know, the new vehicle, whatever it is, something more than a moped. Jesus, in his so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, rode into town on what? A borrowed, he didn't even belong to him, a borrowed donkey. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, why, that your joy may be full. But guys, if you're not doing verse analysis, or if your scripture memory has become dead, go back and do one of those, one a day, one a week, whenever. Guys you're meeting with, we're going through a men's ministry board at the church and trying to get older men teamed up with younger men. We're calling it mentoring rather than Paul-Timothy relationship. In my mind right now, there's a difference between, Roy would call it the difference between follow-up and discipling. I'll call it the difference between mentoring and discipling. And mentoring, a guy may come to Ted Tripp, my dentist over here, and say, Ted, what kind of car should I buy? What kind of house should I live in? Should I marry this girl? Should I marry Susie or Jackie or Jane? And he has some kind of thing, says, well, you know, does she love the Lord? Is she regular in the Word? Does she have a quiet time, etc.? And that's a mentoring relationship, dealing with finances and relationships and so on. What is discipling? Discipling is when you give them an assignment and you expect them to have it done when they come back. When Roy went to China, teaching English as a second language in 1948, he'd give them a B ration. Tell them the equivalent of that. When you memorize that, come back. Why? Because he had more people wanting to learn English than you could shake a stick at. But he gave them an assignment. And we could get into some other things there. I think, where is Bill? Back here. What is the verse that you gave me last night from Philippians 1:29 on suffering?
And he has given the behalf of Christ, not only believe on him, but also to suffer and be saved.
And I'm not sure how many verses there are in Scripture on suffering, but there's a whole lot more than I ever realized. And by and large, I haven't been there yet. That's what I told John to start with. And to recap, if I can, what I'm after is perspective. And if you realize that whether it's the flat tire, whether it's an automobile accident on the way home, whether one of your children is involved in a tumbling accident at school and hospitalized, whatever it is, that there's the battle going on between Satan and God for your trust. That's where the battle is. And it's a picture, as it were, of you and me, us, down here on the playing field. And the battle is going on. It is raging. And it's the person, it's me and you, into whom we're going to shift, allow our trust. But the battle is over your trust and my trust. And there will be times when he changes the circumstances. There will be times when he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. And I trust you can say with Paul, you can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Or you can say with him, my grace is sufficient for thee. Most gladly, therefore, I'll rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ will rest upon me. Some of you have some, yes, comment?
Before we finish, I want you to go back and get the four answers of God's prayer, because that's going to be a keeper.
God answers prayer definitely, which is yes. Denied, which is no. Delayed, which is wait. Psalm 27:4. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Anytime he says it twice, even he gets through the hard heads like me. And the last one is differently. Differently.
Hey, slow people, say that again.
Go more slowly. He answers it definitely, which is yes. Denied, which is no. Delayed, which is wait. And I still don't do that very well. And differently. And Stephen and Paul would be an example of that. Because God used Stephen's martyrdom to bring about Paul's conversion. But differently. Any other questions or comments? We've still got a few minutes. We'll get you recorded on tape for posterity. Men, it has not been. Yes, comment, Fisher.
Did you think that in those 4 months? Was there anything you do differently?
Oh, no, but you remind me of one of the things that Noel and Sandy Funderburk, and I've got it on the outline and I skipped it, and that's Jerry Bridges. Three-legged milking stool. I jumped to my hems. I thought I was through. Isn't it on there? Oh, and where is it?
On page three of E.
Yeah, okay. E part. Thank you. From this book, on page 12, Jerry said, and I love it, and I shared it over and over and over again, that your trust, my trust in God, rests on, as it were, a three-legged milking stool. Why three-legged? Because you pull any one of those out, and you're on the ground, on your keister, before you know what happened. But those three are God's sovereignty. And I believe, I trust that you believe, that God is sovereign. That what happened in that hospital, the doctors made some mistakes. Medications, some mistakes were made. Is God still sovereign? Yes. Am I watching it like a hawk? Yes, I am watching it like a hawk. But do I believe that God is still sovereign? And my answer is yes, I do. I believe that God is a whole lot smarter, His wisdom. God's a whole lot smarter than I am. And I believe that He knows the difference between what I want and between what I need. So God's sovereignty and God's wisdom, leg two, and leg three, is His unfailing love. That whatever happens, He has my best interest at heart, has Marquita's best interest at heart, and that the whole nine yards, whatever happens in this life, is either a preparation for ministry here, perspective again, perspective on suffering, perspective on life, makes all the difference in the world. In terms, and Satan would say, this is the end, boy, you got to go for it, you got to, you know, sink or swim. And God says, no, there's tomorrow. So, God's sovereignty, the three-legged milking stool on page 12 in here, is His sovereignty, His wisdom, and His love. And we shared that over and over and over. The other thing that we shared, I think I shared 2 years ago, I think it's that old, but it's a story, and as we get older, and all of us will do that, unless the Lord takes us home, had to do with George. This is not spiritual. This is simply a story. But had to do with George, and George was 93, and he had been to the doctor for a complete physical. And at 93, George was not hearing as well as he once did, not seeing like he had in the earlier days. Teeth didn't grind like they had in previous years. And, you know, like John says, it only hurts when I move last night. Everything outside of that, everything's fine. So the doctor gave him a complete physical, heart, cholesterol, the whole nine yards. Gave him a printed report and some counsel. 2 or 3 days later, he sees George out at the mall. The doctor's out there with his wife. And George has a sweet young thing on his arm. And he's hooping and hollering and cutting up and acting like a teenager. And the doctor turns to his wife and he says, is that George? And she said, well, it's not. It's his twin brother, because it looked exactly like him. And about that time, George spied in the doctor. Doc, he says, how are you doing? And the doctor says, fine, George. The question is, how are you doing? Oh, he says, I've been having the time of my life since you gave me that advice. And the doctor says, what advice was that, George? And George says, you told me to get a hot mama and be cheerful. And the doctor says, what? He says, you told me to get a hot mama and be cheerful. And the doctor scratched his head, and all of a sudden it dawned on him. He said, no, no, George, you misunderstood. What I said is you have a heart murmur, and be cheerful, and be careful. Blessings on you. Appreciate your time, your input. I'll be around.